Well, I've said it several times today, especially in probably the last hour and a half, that weekend meetings go so fast. I mean, you blink and you're through them. They're really intense. It requires a lot out of the local members. I mean, you guys are basically living here at the building over 3 days. So thank you. Thank you for your commitment and your investment and providing the opportunity. It's been a joy to meet most of you for the first time. And Lord willing, if you're ever coming through the North Dallas area, please let us know. We'd love to see you and reciprocate the hospitality and worship with you there. And I would love to introduce Anna and the kids to you all, give you a chance to meet them too. As we close out the meeting, we looked at the whole book of Acts. We could look at the whole book of Acts, and we're taking like one lesson from each chapter, and that would take weeks of a gospel meeting. So I gave you guys about a dozen lessons to look at, and from the dozen, we selected the six. And that was a pretty intentional selection, I'm sure, from the elders' part. I know they got your input as well. But I think the chapter that we're going to end on is a good one to conclude with. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, not the whole thing, but the lion's share of it. And as we go, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three different seasons in the life of a disciple. And I hope it's as encouraging to you as it is to me. And I think there's plenty there for us to apply. As we have going through each of these lessons, we've emphasized the importance of discipleship and what biblical discipleship is, that as we draw closer to Christ, we do our very best to become more and more like Him. We're not just studying Him from a distance in an academic way, we're trying to live the life that He lived and follow His example through all of those things. What we're going to do is we're going to look at three specific men that are mentioned or highlighted in the first part of Acts chapter 9. And obviously, we're going to start by talking about Saul. So what I'd like to do is kind of like we have most of the weekend, is I'm going to read down through a paragraph at a time, make a couple of comments, and then read into the next paragraph. And then we're going to come back through and fill in this chart. Okay, so let's start by picking up in verse 1 of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Just a couple of things to observe as we go through this paragraph. I mean, Saul is a zealous believer of whatever he believes. Like he explains later on in his other epistles. He did this in all good conscience. He thought he was right. And so he thought Christians were blaspheming against the Jehovah of the Jews. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer and a pretender. And so he thought that the followers of Jesus needed to be stopped if he was going to be pleasing to God. So he thought he was doing right, as zealous as he was being. And as zealous as he was being, he was wrong. Okay, so just something to think about. It's not one of the main points up here, but just because someone is excited, just because someone is zealous, just because someone has a personal clear conscience doesn't mean they're right. Okay, that's not the litmus test. You know, we can be fully convinced in our own mind, and we need to be, but we need to make sure that what we're zealous about matches up with what God says to be true. Okay, so I can appreciate Paul and his sincerity. He was just sincerely wrong. All right. Now, he's willing to go to the point where he is traveling outside of his own little bubble there in Jerusalem and Judea. He's going up into Syria. He's wanting to go to Damascus and Syria, all the way up there, looking for followers and to drag them back to Jerusalem to be tried. And it's on the way that as he gets closer to Damascus, there is a bright flash of light from heaven and a booming voice. Now, Paul recounts his conversion a couple of times in the book of Acts, and each time he shares like another unique detail or two. So when you put them all together, really, you hear this sound from heaven. The text here says that the others with him heard the voice. Later on, he explains, they heard the noise. They didn't hear words, but they heard a noise and Paul communicating with this noise. So for Paul, what Jesus was saying was for him only. Okay? And when the bright flash happened, Paul didn't know what was going on, but he heard a voice say his name twice and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" We need to understand, he doesn't know it's Jesus yet. He's just being respectful. He's calling this figure some kind of respectful phrase, Lord, but it's not attached to the lordship of Jesus yet. He's just acknowledging there's something supernatural going on here. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And again, this isn't going to go up on the slide, but a really encouraging connection to make. Saul didn't kill Jesus. Saul didn't condemn Jesus. Saul didn't nail Jesus' hands to the cross. Saul didn't do any of those things. But Jesus helps him understand, if you are persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Saul has been persecuting Christ's people. And by persecuting Christ's people, he's persecuting Christ. And so Jesus is connecting himself to what his people are going through, and that's comforting. That should be comforting. You know, God cares about what you're going through. God cares about what you experience. I remember one of these thought exercises back when I was in high school. We were in a high school class, and it was getting close to like the end of January, and it was getting close to the Super Bowl, and some kid was like, "Man, I've been praying about the Super Bowl." And the teacher was like, "Why have you been praying about the Super Bowl? Like, God doesn't care about the Super Bowl." And so it turned into this whole discussion, like it derailed the whole teenage class. Does God really care about the Super Bowl? Like, why are you caring about the Super Bowl? He doesn't care from year to year what team wins. And so it turned into this long theological discussion. And I'm convinced God cares about the Super Bowl. You want to know why I think God cares about the Super Bowl? Because image bearers play in the Super Bowl. And the families of the image bearers are related to people. And it matters who wins the Super Bowl and how they respond to who wins and how they respond to who loses. Like, God cares about everything that his image bearers are doing all over the place. Now, does he care about it in the way that you care about it? No. God doesn't have a favorite football team, and don't tell me that he does. But God cares about what his image bearers are doing all the time. And Christ has a special concern for the people who are his disciples and what they are going through. And that's what he's pointing out here to Saul. You're persecuting me because you're persecuting my people. Now, I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. He has an all good conscience because he thinks he's right. He has been condemning and dragging off followers of Jesus. And then Jesus appears to him in a supernatural way on a Damascus road. And in an instant, everything that he thought was turned upside down. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're like, you're so convinced you're right? You're so convinced you're right. Like, there's this fun thing. It doesn't have the stakes as this. But there's this fun thing when you get married and you and your wife start talking and you start having just plain conversations. And then you realize, like, your spouse doesn't know how to pronounce a word. She's convinced she knows how to pronounce a word. Like, how do you pronounce the name of that bug that makes the annoying noise in the middle of summer up on the tree? Thank you. You all know how to say it correctly. That was a hot debate in our marriage for a little bit. Is it cicada or cicada? We had to look it up. We had to look it up. And there have been other words where, unfortunately, I was less right. Okay. And I make a joke about that. I was wrong, but I joke. I was just less right. Okay. But you finally hear someone knowledgeable, Google, say it correctly. And you're just like, man, I've been saying that wrong for my whole life. Think about Saul, who staked his religious convictions on the fact that Jesus was not the Messiah. And in one instant, Jesus is the Messiah. And that means everybody he's been dragging off was right. Everyone he was given his approval to being hurt was right. It means he was wrong. It means all the people he's been working with were wrong. It means he's got to think about all the people that put their name on the piece of paper, sending them off to get more. They're wrong. Like, his whole world just got turned upside down when Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, he tells them in verse 6, rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So, like, he, normal use of his eyes, normal use of his body, and he's just trucking along. And this vision happens, and when he gets up from the ground, his eyes are open, but he cannot see. He went from seeing to he can't see. And he's supposed to walk. And he has to be led by the hand by these people. Like, he was all raring to go, and now he's stumbling. And they've got to take him in. And for 3 days, he fasts. And I think he's fasting because his whole world has been turned upside down. He doesn't know what to make of it. He doesn't have any new information. Jesus hasn't appeared to him again. No one else has given him helpful input. Like, he is by himself in a dark room. And he's just fasting. Okay. Now, let's keep reading. Let's pick up in verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Let's just stop for a second, and you can appreciate what Ananias is about to say. The last anyone has heard, Saul is the guy running all over the place, making noise against Christians, and hassling them, and helping them get arrested. That's all anybody knows about Saul. And so Jesus appears to Saul on the Damascus Road. Then Jesus appears to Ananias, and he's like, hey, Ananias. And he's like, oh, it's a vision. Yeah, Lord, what do you want? He's like, hey, I want you to go to this house, and here's the address. And there's this guy from Tarsus. And as he's rattling off the details, he's like, oh, man, this is going to be great. And, oh, there's this guy. Huh, I know a guy from Tarsus, but it's probably not that guy. And then he says, by the way, his name is Saul. And as soon as he says that, he knows who it is. And he explains, in the intervening 3 days, Saul has had another vision of Ananias coming to heal him. And that's all Jesus says. If you're Ananias, are you going to have some questions? Maybe not some questions. Some objections? Maybe that's too strong. Concerns? I would. And so he voices a concern in such a respectful way. Verse 13, like, he does it better than I'm confident I would do it. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And that's all he says. He's just like, hey, I've heard of this guy's reputation, and it is not good. And you realize he's here to take people like me into prison. And that's all he says. But the Lord said to him, go. Do what I told you to do. Go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departs. Like, he doesn't complain again. No more concerns. No more back and forth. Ananias departed and entered the house. And if I were Ananias, I would be on high alert. Like, serious. My fight or flight would be strong. I'd be entering that house, and I would be looking for any excuse. Like, if Saul flinches, I'm running. I'm waiting for someone to jump out of the door to get me. But he goes in, and he lays his hands on Saul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Like, that's amazing. The humility of both of those men. The one to serve and the other one to listen. And Saul is made a disciple. Okay, now we're not done. Verse 20, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues." There's a period of time here that Paul describes in Galatians that has to fit into Acts chapter 9. Okay. Paul explains in Galatians that the gospel that he learned did not come from any man, and he didn't think it up. It was given to him by Jesus. And so he describes a trip in Galatians chapter 1 where he goes off into Arabia and he's gone for 3 years and then he comes back. And so there's a good chunk of time that takes place here in between this and when he goes down to Jerusalem. And so it kind of explains why there's all of a sudden a little bit more boldness from him. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Like, just one little short sentence. But Saul goes from dragging off Christians to Jesus is the Son of God. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Like, he's all on board. As much zeal as he had in his Judaism, now he has all this zeal for Christianity and for Jesus. In verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." I mean, think about it. What kind of an influence would it be to convert a guy like Saul? He's not some no-name guy that no one knows. He's a high-profile character. And so he's converted a high-profile character to Christ. I mean, in the political sphere, how big of a deal would it be if some high-profile Democrat became a Republican, or a high-profile Republican became a Democrat, and the side that they converted to would be like, "Huzzah, this is evidence that we're right." And the other group would be like, "Get that man to be quiet." Actually, some of that's going on right now. But like, I'm not meddling. You think about Saul. And how much influence and sway he's going to have because of who he studied under and what his connections were and how high profile he was. And now the people that he left behind, if they're not going to be won over by Saul, they want him to be quiet. And if they were willing to kill Jesus, they're going to be willing to kill Saul. And so they're coming after Saul. "The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him." This is the Barnabas, the son of encouragement from earlier in Acts, who sold some of his own lands to help take care of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. This is that Barnabas. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to the apostles how on the road Saul had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Troas." Let's just stop right there. Okay, there's some really cool things to see here. So this is what I'm going to do. I want to focus on Saul, and we're going to start with that. We kind of said this earlier today, and I think we said it a little bit last night. I know it was part of our conversation at the potluck this afternoon. Every single disciple starts as an enemy of Christ. Every single one of us. We start as sinners. And what Paul explains really well over in Romans chapter 5 is that the love of Christ was demonstrated to us, and he rattles off three different phrases to describe our state before God before we become Christians. And in Romans chapter 5, he explains that we were weak, and while we were enemies, and while we were hostile, he sent his son to die for us, right? Everyone prior to coming to Christ is an enemy of God. Our sin makes us an enemy of God. And so we might not be running around trying to persecute God's people, but that doesn't matter. Like, if we're not with God, we're against him. And so until we come to Christ, we're enemies. And so we need to see ourselves like Saul was. That's what we were. Okay? Every disciple begins as an enemy of Christ. And every disciple needs to have a Damascus Road moment. Now, I want to be really clear what I mean by that. I don't mean that every single one of us needs to be running around the streets of Omaha waiting to see a big, bright flash that blinds us. And like, that's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is every single Christian needs to have that light bulb moment where their world gets turned upside down and you come to realize that what you thought about Jesus was wrong and he really is the Christ. You need to have that mental moment, that belief moment where you go and you realize, I was wrong. Jesus is who he claimed to be. You need to have that moment where you choose faith, just like Saul had to choose it. You need that moment that's humbling and you acknowledge that you were wrong. Okay, every disciple needs to have that moment. And then every disciple needs to learn God's will. All through Acts, we haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about this, but all through Acts, God uses disciples to teach future disciples. He could have like flipped a switch and beamed his message into people's brains. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. He sent men and women. He sent people to share the word of God so that others could hear it and believe it. And so Ananias is going over there and he's going to lay his hands on Saul and he's going to help Saul to see physically. But Ananias is also going to explain some things to Saul so that he puts Christ on in baptism. Right? And so we need that. Every disciple needs to humbly learn God's will. Every disciple, just like Saul, needs to repent, change, and grow. And you see that in Saul. You see his about face. Like, it is a hard 180. And it's really dramatic because of how extreme his zealousness was. Your zeal might not have taken you as far as Saul's, but there should still be a very clear about face in your behavior. Whatever the sin is, you're stopping that. You're turning. Right? Every disciple needs to repent, change, and grow. And then disciples need to do their best to make restitution. I think you see that in Saul. If you keep on reading down through the chapter, you come down. When is it that we're introduced to Saul in Acts? Do you remember? With Stephen. That's right. What was Stephen doing? Stephen was disputing with and reasoning with a certain group of people called the Hellenists. And then he gets killed. His preaching gets interrupted by his death. When Saul gets down to Jerusalem, look at verse 28. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. I don't think that's an accidental detail. I don't think there are any accidental details in God's word. I think Saul picks up Stephen's mantle and he picks up where Stephen had to leave off. And as soon as he's back in Jerusalem, he's trying to make it right by reasoning with the people that got him killed. I think that's pretty awesome. I think it's a great example, right? It's not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is fantastic, and we need forgiveness. But we also need to make things right if we've made something wrong. We need to make things right. Like, there's this young man, the first church that I worked with in Northwest Indiana. Their parents had a deal. He was one of three brothers, and they had this deal with all the boys. Like, if you get a certain GPA, we'll get you a car, right? And this kid, he wanted a Ford Mustang, and his parents were like, fine, we'll get you a Mustang. Like, it's going to be a beater of a Mustang. But he did great, right? He did great, got great grades. They gave him the Mustang. Within, like, 2 months of getting that car, it had started to snow, and he went off the road around a corner, and he took out somebody's fence with that Mustang. And his dad was a union carpenter, and so guess what that young man got to do the following weekend to make restitution? He got to put a fence back, right? And his dad's like, you're not taking that claim to the insurance. Like, I'm not going to have my insurance go up for that. Like, if you want to fix the car and that scratch, you can pay to fix up that car. But otherwise, like, you've got to fix what you broke. You got to make restitution, right? Making restitution doesn't mean that you're earning your salvation. You're not going to be able to do that. In Christ, you're forgiven. But if there's something that you broke that you're able to fix, you need to fix it. It's going to help demonstrate your repentance. Okay? That's one of the ways that you demonstrate that. That's what Saul just did here. So with Saul, we see that everyone starts as an enemy. Everyone needs to have a Damascus Road event. Everyone needs to humbly learn God's will. Everyone needs to repent, change, and grow. Disciples do their best to make restitution. Now, think about Ananias. Poor Ananias, where God tells him to go talk to the guy who's arresting Christians. He's the first one. No one has spoken to Saul yet. No one has had a good moment. No one has verified that he's had a change of heart. He's the first conversation. And so he has the most reason to be nervous and scared about going to do this. He has preconceived ideas about Saul based on what he's heard, based on Saul's reputation. And he has to overcome his bias and trust God that God knows what he's doing. Okay? Listen, all of us have biases. Every single one of us, we have biases. And we have fears, and we all have prejudices. Every single one of us. Okay? Where we, either through family members or from personal experience, someone has been hurt or wronged by someone from a certain group, and you start to see the whole group that way. Everybody has it. Everybody has it. Okay? Listen, you want to hear a really, really dumb one? I'll share a really dumb one. Okay? I grew up, and it's not because of intellectual snobbery or we're trying to be more spiritual or anything like that. I grew up homeschooled. You know why? Because in the town that I lived in, the school district that I lived in Oregon, was like half a mile from one of the state penitentiaries, which meant most of the families that were in my district were broken homes with dads up the street locked up. Guess what the average GPA was for that grade school? It wasn't that great. It was pretty low. And so my parents went to the principal and they went to the superintendent and they said, hey, we'd like Jeremy to go to a different school district, but we can't do it unless you sign off. Would you please let us transfer him out? And they're like, Jeremy comes from an intact family with a mom and a dad, and dad's working, and we want Jeremy here to help raise our GPAs. I'm not going to raise anybody's GPAs. Trust me, my scores through school prove it. I wasn't going to raise anybody's GPAs, but they wouldn't let me transfer out. And my parents could not afford to send me to private school. So guess what the other option was? We started homeschooling, right? And it was just convenient to keep doing that as we moved around the country in my younger years. Now, part of what my brain did with that, my parents never said this, I never heard anyone say this, but part of what happened to my brain is I started making this big distinction between homeschoolers and public schoolers in my brain. You know how dumb it got? When I was 19, I was at a summer camp where they made me in charge of teaching the young men how to be godly young men. And they're like, we want you to put a skit together to kind of help the guys think about, you know, fighting off worldliness and being godly young men. I'm like, yeah, I can do that. That's no problem. And so I wrote a skit, and some of the other college students that came through had to act out my skit. And my skit looked something like this. the goody-two-shoes, goody-goody, really righteous homeschool kid was trying to convince the nasty, worldly public school kid that he needed to make a change. And that was the skit. And these two college students who totally disagreed with my whole premise got up and acted the thing out. And it wasn't until I saw the thing acted out, I'm like, this is so messed up. Because I knew really good public schoolers that were following God. And I knew some really immature, ungodly homeschoolers. But there was this prejudice, right? And at the look, the whole homeschool, public school thing has made a mess of some churches. Guess what? God's not going to ask you where you got your education when you get up to heaven. He doesn't care. Your education, like how far you go, is not going to get you into heaven. Like whether you go to college, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, parents need to choose, and I support all of that. But isn't that a silly prejudice that I had to work through? And all of us have them, okay? All of us have them. That's the point. I shared mine with you. You think about yours. You share yours with me, and I'll tell you how silly it is, okay? But my kids had to grow up hearing their dad share this, and they're like, man, Dad, you were kind of dumb. I'm like, well, not just in that way. Let me tell you, I've got more reasons I was dumb. Okay, we all have fears and biases that we have to overcome is the point. And listen, I love what Ananias does. He takes his concern to God. You have a fear, you have a question, you have a concern, wrestle through it with God. He can handle it. And his word can handle you wrestling and asking questions. As long as you're respectful, as long as you're willing to listen to him, you need to take those things to the Lord. He can handle that. And then at the end of the day, whether you fully understand or not, you need to live by faith and trust what Jesus calls you to do and submit. Because at the end of the day, regardless of his fears, he had to choose to believe Jesus and just do what Jesus told him to do. And listen, that is really easy for me to say. It's really hard to live out. Just this past summer, we had a summer series at our church where we, on Wednesday nights, we invited different men to come out and teach a lesson through the Sermon on the Mount. So we covered the whole Sermon on the Mount in like 12, 13 lessons, something like that. And I got the section early in the Sermon on the Mount on marriage and divorce. And I taught the lesson, but I'll tell you what I told them when I started the lesson. Like, every teacher and preacher, like, holds their breath when they have to start teaching that, or when they're having a one-on-one study, or they're handling an evangelistic moment, and you have to tackle that subject, and you do not know how it's going to play out across the table. You just don't know. And listen, across the table, you're sharing God's word with somebody, and it might be the first time that they're hearing God's truths on the importance of marriage and marriage covenant and the consequences of divorce and all those things. It's their first time hearing it. And they're hearing things that have serious repercussions for their family dynamics. And that is scary. And they don't understand all the ramifications yet. But if they're going to follow Jesus and they're going to do what his word says to do, they might have to make some sacrifices. That's a big deal. Right? So be thinking about that. Be thinking about God is going to teach you to do some things or not do some things, and you might not fully understand all of it. Take your concerns to him, but at the end of the day, his word says what his word says, and by faith you just follow him. Because that's what a disciple will do. And that's what Ananias did. We made this point that God uses disciples to help make other disciples. Now, Barnabas. I love Barnabas. I love Barnabas. I love the fact that when Saul gets to Jerusalem, he makes it his goal to join the disciples. That's an important phrase. This is one of the key places in the book of Acts where you see this idea of someone coming from out of town and trying to join themselves to a local group. And when you flip into the concordance in the back of your Bibles, you will not see church membership. But you'll see Saul trying to join the disciples in Jerusalem. The idea is he's trying to become a part of that congregation in that town. He wants to belong and associate with them. He wants to work and he wants to worship with them. And that's what disciples do. Disciples aren't these guys that just ride off and, you know, lone ranger their spiritual lives. They associate with local churches and they grow and they work and they worship with local churches. You need to belong to a church family. And Saul recognized that. But there was an obstacle, and it was his reputation. And so when he gets to town, Barnabas is like, hey man, I'll help you out. Let me introduce you to the apostles over here. And so Barnabas makes the introduction between Saul and the others. And that's one of the things I love about Barnabas, is he's trying to restore relationships and help them see that there's been a change. And so he helps them hear, hey, this is what happened. He was on the Damascus Road. He saw Jesus. Since then, he's been converted. Since then, he's been preaching so much that his life was in danger. He put his life in danger, and that's why he's down here. And so Barnabas is able to mediate for him. I think that's awesome. And our churches need more Barnabases. We need more guys like that, that can mediate and go between and help out. And this is like, there's so many difficult jobs for elders, but especially for church leadership and congregations that are organized to the point where they're blessed to have elders. Elders need to figure out, when someone comes to town, do they belong to Jesus? And if they belong to Jesus, they can belong to us. But you have to have this process where you're asking them, tell me about your conversion, and tell me about your life, and tell me about your faith, and tell me about your understanding of working and worshiping with a local church, and tell me about, and you're trying to figure out. It's like, there's no series of questions that we have in the New Testament to use. There's just some kind of some common sense. And if Jesus accepts them, you accept them. If there are concerns about whether Jesus accepts them, you've got to work through that. Okay, but there needs to be this process, and it's one of the jobs of the elders to help shepherd the flock of God among them, to help protect them, keep them safe. And so when people come in, this is just one of the jobs they have to do. And you see that here in Acts chapter 9. And local churches should accept those who've been accepted by Jesus. Once they understand that Saul has become a Christian and he has verified that, the conversation's over. If you've been accepted by Jesus, you're accepted by us. Come on. And they start to work and worship together. Okay, now, I labeled these things seasons, right? Three seasons of discipleship. Because really, with Saul, you have someone becoming a disciple. You have someone recognizing their need for becoming a disciple. You start there. And really early on, like, you don't have to be a disciple for very long before God will use you to help make other disciples. I mean, Paul turns around just like that after getting taught by Christ, and he starts doing the same thing. And hopefully you mature to the point where you're able to be a Barnabas, where you're able to help make connections and make reconciliation and help smooth things over and reconnect people. But during the course of your life as a disciple, you should be all across this chart. You should be growing and maturing and hoping to be in every single one of these seasons. So let's make some application here. Before that, just on the aside, there's some really neat ways that disciples are identified up to this point in Acts. They're referred to as the way. Earlier in chapter 9, they're called disciples in verses 10, 19, 25, and 26. They're referred to as those who call upon your name in verses 14 and 21. They're identified as saints. They're called the brothers in verse 30. They're also called the church at the end of the chapter in verse 31. And so you have all of these descriptive phrases used to describe disciples. Those are helpful phrases. Okay, those are biblical phrases to help us understand what disciples are. Now, are you in your Saul season of discipleship? Has Jesus been humbling you and giving you a true perspective of who he is? Have you had your Damascus Road moment? How can you change and grow? Is there any restitution that you need to make, like Saul made when he finally got back to Jerusalem? Is this the season of discipleship that you're in, where you need to get started? If so, we want to help you with that. And we've offered that invitation throughout the weekend. If you need to start your life as a disciple and become a Christian, let's get going. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or are you an Ananias? That's where you are. Are you already a follower of Jesus, but you're being challenged by the instruction and teachings of Christ? Maybe you became a disciple, but there are some aspects of your life that Jesus is challenging you on. Maybe he's calling you to do more, or maybe he's asking you to stop doing something. Is there some area of life that you're just struggling with? Be willing to honestly wrestle with Jesus, but when his will is discovered, submit. You can wrestle all you want, but when it becomes clear, just do what he says to do. And you're not fully always going to understand. That's where faith and trust come in. He's your Lord. He's your King. Do what he says to do. Okay. You might be in this Barnabas season of discipleship, and that's a fun and exciting and exhausting season to be in. All right. Are you in a position to serve others or to mediate? Do your best to be an encourager. Help verify repentance and accountability. Like, your phone's going to ring, and you're going to get texts at all kinds of hours. Inconvenient seasons. You don't get to choose. Right? But you're being a Barnabas. As a local church, as a group, let's encourage discipleship and faithfulness. We want people to become followers of Jesus. And when they make the commitment, we want them to grow and we want them to improve. And pray for the wisdom of our elders as they try to shepherd the flock that's among them, as they try to help people become disciples and stay disciples no matter the cost. All right? This is the plug that I put at the end at our congregation. And if you haven't currently joined yourself to a local group of Christians, we want them to do that at Twin Creeks and Allen. And I'm sure the elders would say the same thing here. If you're local to here, but you haven't yet joined yourself to some Christians, talk to the elders here, because they could use you in the work and the worship here. Okay? If you haven't yet become a Christian, I'd encourage you to think about that and pray about that. Acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're already a disciple, I hope this whole series has been a shot in the arm as you look at how first century disciples followed, and let's do that better as we move forward. And if there's any way that we can be praying for you, we would love to do that. I'm going to keep you in my prayers as I take off sometime tomorrow. And please be praying for us as we try to follow Jesus where we're at down in Dallas. If there's any way we can serve you, let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing.